right, well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Torah Tuesday at Beit Emanuel, the week of Parashat Ki Tetzé. Ki Tetzé covers Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, and goes through chapter 25, verse 19. That is the portion for this week. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10 through 25, verse 19. Ki Tetzé, which literally means when you go out, when you leave, when you run out. Next week's portion will be when you come in, when you come back, so to speak. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baku Adonai Ham Vorak, Baruch Adonai Ham Vorak Le'olam Vayed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Asher Bachabanu Miko Hamayim, Ve'natan Lanu Etorato, Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due. Blessed be the one to whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. If you haven't done so, be sure you grab a handout for this evening. It has the mitzvot, the connections, the commandments that occur in this week's parashat. Some 73 or 74 of them. I can't remember exactly how many. It's over 70 of them. You can see this portion of Deuteronomy, these several sections, has the bulk of the 613, if you haven't picked that up yet. So that's why it's attached. And we will look at some of them and explore them. And want to read now our Tuesday's Tale of the Zadokim, entitled The Dance in the Snow. It's based on Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, with the mitzvah, the connection, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey. Now, one of the neat things to learn about this particular commandment and from the story is sometimes the reward for doing a mitzvah, for fulfilling a commandment, isn't obvious. And so the reward for doing it is the actual doing of it. That's its reward. It's its own reward. And to the background of that is, you do first and you understand later, knowing that as below, so above. Okay, and so with that in mind, let's read our tale from the Zadokim here. The Chassam Sofer told the following story about his teacher, Rabbi Nesan Adler. It was almost nightfall when a delegation of distraught Jews reached Rabbi Nesan's door. "We have come from the Jewish community of Edenwald," they managed to gasp. "An edict of banishment has just been passed against all of us, and all Jews are to leave the city shortly, abandoning their homes and their businesses. Rebbe, only you can save us. Only you have influence upon the Baron of Delberg, who deeply respects and admires you. Adenwald lies in his domain, and if you intercede for us, the Baron will surely put pressure on the city council to abolish the decree. Please, Rebbe, time is of the essence. Every minute counts." As soon as Shabbat was over, Rabbi Nesan ordered his carriage prepared. Since he had no horses of his own, he wished to rent a pair from the local stables. No one, however, was willing to rent out horses for such a long distance, what with the wintry frost and the high snow drifts. Rabbi Nesan would have gone in an open sleigh, disregarding the risk to his own health. "I cannot possibly postpone my trip until morning. Lives are at stake. I would be transgressing the commandment of do not stand by while your brother is in danger. Besides, if the opportunity to do a mitzvah arises, one should not postpone it, but leap to do it with all fervor." There was no dissuading the rabbi. He had made up his mind. Reb Moshe, the Qassam Sofer-to-be, could not bear to see his Rebbe set forth on such a perilous journey. So he scoured the city for a closed carriage to at least minimize his teacher's exposure to the harsh winds and the freezing temperatures. He paid dearly for its hire, but was gratified when Rabbi Nesan agreed to use it and to allow Moshe to accompany him in his life-saving mission. Later in life, Rabbi Moshe was to be very thankful, for he learned to really appreciate his teacher's sublime greatness. Throughout the journey, Rebbe Nissan continued to learn from memory, since the dark night rendered any written text useless. And he said the words of the Rishonim and the Acharonim, those are the writings of the early sages, almost as if he were actually reading them. Suddenly, with a lurch, the wagon sank into a deep snowdrift. The horses strained to extract it, but it was beyond their strength. Moshe turned to the driver and said, "Perhaps you can unhitch one of the horses and ride to the nearest farm and fetch some fresh horses and help us free the wagon." When Rebbe Moshe suggested a goodly sum as an inducement, the driver agreed and was soon on his way. The two men sat in the wagon for a full 3 hours until the driver returned, leading two strong oxen. The driver was about to hitch the two oxen to the wagon alongside the two horses when Rabbi Nissan jumped out, losing his boots in the process, and began dancing up and down in the snow in his stockinged feet. Rabbi Moshe, in his concern, jumped out of the wagon as well and tried to pull Nissan back in before he caught pneumonia. But Rabbi Nissan fought him off with all his strength. "Look here, can't you see what he's doing?" asked Rabbi Nissan. Moshe suddenly understood, and he called out to the driver, "Johann, you cannot tie the oxen together with the horses. Our religion forbids it. Take them back to the village and bring us a pair of horses." Expected a heated argument, he thrust a fistful of money at him, and Johann readily consented. Off went Johann with the oxen, and Rabbi Nissan and his pupil re-entered the coach to again await his return. It was then that Moshe learned the cause of the Rebbe's rejoicing and dancing. "From the day I was born," Nissan said, "I've never had the chance to fulfill that particular commandment. I've never had the opportunity to avoid harnessing an ox with a horse. And now, think of all the arguments that were proposed to dissuade us from our trip. How glad I am that I disregarded them all. For the mitzvah to save a life led to this other wonderful mitzvah. Does this not give us cause to sing and dance?" Desire of obedience. All right. So let's delve in here. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we really started looking again at the concept of methodology. And as I said many times, that's just as important what I teach than the actual material of the text. How to do this stuff. How to do this stuff yourself. And how to apply it in your own study, wherever your setting is. And so, about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we started reviewing the first century Jewish Galilean methodology of interpreting the Bible. And the Part A's is the key to that. Now, on the second page of your handout, I've included for you a summary of the Part A's. Unfortunately, the columns weren't dark enough, so they didn't copy for you, but the master copy has nice columns. And just again, to briefly review it, we'll go through it, but this is the fundamental paradigm you want to have in Bible study if you want to approach the scriptures the way Yeshua and his apostles did. Now, it's a choice you can make. You can approach the scriptures the way you were taught 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. You can approach the scriptures the way the reformers did. You can approach the scriptures the way the medieval theologians like Thomas Aquinas did. You can approach them the way the desert fathers did. Or you can approach them the way Yeshua and the apostles did. It's your choice, but know which one is which. The Part A's is the method that any Jew living in the first century Galilean region would have used when teaching Scripture or when reading Scripture. So it's a fundamental paradigm for us here because we not only want to have faith in Yeshua, but we want to have the faith of Yeshua. We want to believe the way he believed. We want to believe the things he believed. We want to see reality the way he saw reality. We want to see Scripture and read Scripture the way he read Scripture and the way he taught Scripture. So this is the Jewish way of understanding Scripture. When he spoke, when he taught, when the apostles taught, and when they wrote, they assumed the audience had a working knowledge of this. So guess what happens when they don't have a working knowledge of this? Mistakes can and have been made. So we look briefly at it. The Peshat, That's your simple, your plain meaning, your historical meaning, your grammatical meaning. It's your most basic meaning. It's for the audience level it's for general, it's for common. A way of looking at it is if you were taking a trip to the Holy Land, you've now entered through the gates of Jerusalem. You're in the city. Okay? It's governed by the seven laws of Hillel. I don't go through all the laws because that would be its own course in the minutia of Pardes. But it's governed by these seven principles of Hillel. The rabbinic level is the Mishnah. Its basic concern is, what do I really need to know and to do? It's basic halakha. What is it to kind of live this life of faith? What's the basics? What's the minimum? The gospel that corresponds to it is the gospel of Mark. The shortest gospel, the most succinct gospel, the gospel that doesn't even deal with the birth of Yeshua or any of that. It just gets straight to, hey, here's a guy named Yeshua at 30 years old and he starts preaching. All right, because it's getting to what you just need to know at the most basic level. The remez, that's the hinted level, the allegorical, what's being alluded to. This is for the more spiritually mature audience, one who's kind of studied the scriptures from start to finish on the Peshat level alone. This would be in your Holy Land trip. You've now gained access to the Temple Mount. You haven't got on in the temple yet, but you've entered into the city and now you're up on the mount. It's governed by the 13 laws of Ishmael. Its rabbinic level is the Gemara. Its concern is, what is the meaning behind what I am to know and to do? It dialogues with the halakha. Okay, it tries to wrestle with it and figure out what are the deeper implications of this. The gospel that corresponds to it is Luke. The Darash, this is the searching, the homiletical, the parable, the ethical, the sermon. It's for the more advanced level. This is now you've entered into the temple, into the holy sanctuary. It's governed by the 32 laws of Ben Galil. That's Ben from the Galilee, by the way. Its rabbinic level is the Midrash. Its concern is, how do I go about learning, living, and doing these things? How do I experience the kingdom of God? It's about discipleship. Matthew is the gospel that corresponds to this level. The Sod, that's the mystical, the secret, the hidden, the esoteric. This is the inner circle. Okay? Yeshua had 120, then he had 70, then he had 12, then he had 3, right? This is the 3. You're in the Holy of Holies, governed by the 42 laws of the Zohar, which is its rabbinic level. Its concern, what is the spiritual, theological, metaphysical meaning to what is happening? This is the Gospel of John. So John, when he decides to describe the birth of Yeshua, he describes it like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... I mean, it's very esoteric, very mystical. It doesn't sound like a birth story, but that's actually what he's describing. Okay? So that's the Pardes in a nutshell. But another way to view this methodology of biblical interpretation is by means of this common psychological graphic that's located behind me. Hopefully you stared at it before class started and I plunked myself in front of it. Okay? Now, how many have seen this graphic before? Right? Okay. Yeah, it's fairly common psychological graphic. It's a black and white graphic often used to explore the notion of what's called figure and ground. When you look at it one way, the picture is a white goblet. Okay, a white chalice, if you will. But with a slight shift in focus, the goblet completely disappears to reveal the profile of two people facing one another. You see that? Okay. The black area is the profile of two faces. The white is a goblet or a chalice. Now, you can't really see both images at the same time. You can try and it ends up making you dizzy. And as soon as you think you got it, it's gone. You usually have to pick one or the other. You have to say, this is a goblet. It's a white goblet. Or you have to say, it's the shadow of two black faces, the profile of two black faces looking at one another. So, which is the true picture? What is this really a picture of? Is it a picture of a white goblet? Or is it a picture of the shadow of the profile of two faces?
Yes.
The answer, of course, is both, right? What you see is called the figure. And what you don't see is called the ground. Both are real. Both are true. And both are present all the time. Further, the figure and the ground are completely interdependent upon one another. The goblet is only visible because of the faces. And the faces are only visible because of the goblet. The picture never changes, nor does the dependence of the figure and the ground. One image, and yet you can see multiple pictures and receive different information based upon the way you look at it. The picture's never changed. It has not changed one single bit. Now, these can get much more complicated and even reveal more than two images. This is the pardes. When you're looking at the peshat, that's what you see. But with a slight shift, with a slight application of a different set of governing body of rules, boom, a completely different document is in front of you. But the text hasn't changed at all. All right? It's working like this picture. So, as it is with this picture, so it is with the text of the Torah. Okay, so it is with the text of the Torah. When you can let your brain and your soul relax from all your preconceived ideas, all of your dogmas, all of the things that you think must be understood and known, and your desire to be right above all, when you can let all of that go, the text of the Torah will always give you another image. It will always give you another image. That's why you can never tire of studying the scriptures. That's why every time you go through them, you learn something new, no matter how many times you've gone through it. Because every time you come through it, because you've experienced life, because you've learned more, because you've grown more, your perspective is different. You're looking at it differently. You've shifted focus. Now, wow, I only saw the faces before. Now I finally see the goblet. The pardes is the guide on how to see different images within one text. And again, for point of emphasis, has the image ever changed? They're completely dependent, right? If one of them goes away, the others fall. So they're all true. But you have to be able to be comfortable with A and not A at the same time. Because one picture may be telling you this is the set A, and another picture telling you this is not A. And you have to be able to be comfortable with that if you're going to succeed with the part A's. And so, usually, the first image we see, that is the figure, is the peshat of the text. That's the one that sticks out to everybody. Like with this image behind me, for some, the goblet may really stick out to you. But somebody else may have immediately saw the faces. And that's how the text is going to be too, because you're bringing your own baggage, your own background, everything like that. But the peshat is usually what really sticks out as the figure for everyone. It's the basic meaning. It says what it says and it means what it means. But tonight, as we began last week, we're going to see the other image that's in the picture. The image of what is called the mashal in Hebrew, the parable. So if time and context will fit next week, we'll explore one additional way to look at the pardes, to kind of get our minds around that concept. Because no matter if you think you've heard me teach you that a million times, you don't know it well enough yet, and you can never hear it too many times. All right, it's so fundamental. If you're going to look at Scripture with Hebrew eyes. Now, if you don't want to look at it Hebrew eyes, I would ask why you're here. But beyond that, then you don't have to. This is how to look at it with Hebrew eyes. Why do we value that? Because we believe our Messiah looked at Scripture with Hebrew eyes, taught with Hebrew eyes, and His first followers were those with Hebrew eyes, conveying the truths to Hebrew eyes. That's why we value that. So in order for us to understand what it means, we first got to understand what it meant. And so to understand what it meant means to look at it through the garden, the orchard, the pardes. Okay, so again, that's just a little bit of our methodology with the pardes. Okay, so let's look here. A very short introduction to kitetze as a mashal, as a parable. Now let's pretend the white goblet is the peshat of the text, and the dark faces is the mashal of the text. Am I telling you the white goblet's not there anymore? No, in fact, if I get rid of the white goblet, what happens? Now, the faces have no meaning either, okay? So we're good with that, right? Okay. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10, the opening of the parashat this week. It says, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God will deliver him." Anyone catch that? Is enemies singular or plural? But who's getting... Why didn't it say them? Something to ponder. Anything like that is always worth pondering. "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God will deliver him into your hand, and you will capture its captives." Did you know something odd there too? You will capture the captured. Okay, so kind of sounds redundant, but it's not. So the Torah tells us in the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, that we are created in the image of God. And what that means is that somewhere within us, somewhere in our soul, there is divinity. There is an element or an aspect of God Himself. That some aspect of what God is in some aspect in us. Now, it's not in its fullness, but we're in His image. We're in His essence. There's something in us of God. But when that image of God is trapped inside the flesh and the matter of this world, that divine soul is confronted with many challenges, and it can essentially get confused. There are two aspects to our worldly or our material or our physical existence. The existence that we're so common with, the existence that we're most familiar with. On the one hand, this material physical world was created good, and it was created to be a dwelling place for God. When we were in the book of Exodus doing the tabernacle, remember the tabernacle was really trying to recreate Sinai, and which was really trying to recreate the Garden of Eden in paradise. Because God said, build me a temple, build me a tabernacle, build me a holy place so that I can dwell among / in you. His desire is to dwell in this space. Okay, so that's one hand of the existence, that this creation was created good, and it was created to contain God in some manner. Okay, but the other hand is, in this world, God's essence, that essence of His desiring to dwell with us, it's apparent, meaning if you look around, you can see evidence of God, you can look at the wonders of creation, you have all these reasons of why you can believe we aren't alone, that there is a higher power, if you will, that His essence is apparent, but it is not revealed. That is, He's not sitting in front of you like another person. You can't just reach out and touch Him and talk to Him and smell Him and interact with Him. And so His presence, His dwelling is apparent, but not revealed. Pure holiness in the physical world, in other words, is not always obvious. Therefore, resolving the two facets causes conflict and challenge. And so when the Torah speaks of a concept of going to war, what it's really speaking to on a deeper level, on the parable level, on the mashal level, is it's speaking to meet the challenge to transform the physical world into a dwelling place for God. That is, to transform our space, the space that we're in, into a space for God. And that space could mean our literal physical space. It could mean the space of our mind, the space of our heart. But it's about going and making space for God to dwell. The phrase, the land of Israel, when you go into the land, Eretz Yisrael in Hebrew, comes from two Hebrew words, Yetzer, Yesar, which means the will that goes straight to God. And so on a mashal level, crossing over and entering into the land of Israel is when you cross over to the place where your will and God's will are aligned in a pipeline where it's straight back and forth. It's a straight pipeline between you and God and between God and you. That's the land of Israel. Yetzer Yeshar. becomes Eretz Yisrael. All right? And so we need not to fear undertaking such a battle of transforming our space. And again, space, you can let that be a big term. Transform, we don't have to fear about transforming our space into a dwelling place for God. That is, we don't have to fear undertaking this battle because our soul has its origin in God. And that's an important concept. The church so often has beat into people's head that you're poor, miserable sinners. And that is certainly a truth. Okay, I'm not denying that we're sinners. But it almost has beat that into us as the only truth about us. And it leaves this other component that we were created in the image of God, which means our soul has infinite power and infinite potential. You were created with infinite potential. I mean, you were created with a spark of divinity in your essence. I mean, tap into that power. What can overcome you? What should you have to fear? What should you not have to worry that would overcome you? And so this is what compels a person to draw on their inner strength. When our godly nature is aroused and stimulated, there's no challenge, there's no battle, there's no evil that we cannot overcome because God has promised to, as the text says, deliver him into our hand. The battle, the war, is to bring the spiritual into the physical. That's the battle, to bring the spiritual into the physical. If we want to put it in the way Yeshua taught it, it's bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. Okay, it's the same exact concept. This is the battle. This is the war that rages within us individually and corporately as people of God. This was the mission of Yochanan the Mikvah man, John the Baptist, and Yeshua, was to bring the kingdom, to bring heaven to earth. Okay? Book of Revelation, now this, you might start think things start making more sense about Revelation and a earthly and a heavenly Jerusalem and the uniting of the two. It's about transform in the battles and the wars. Okay? It's a war to transform the physical into a spiritual dwelling place. That's going to be kind of an overarching interpretive key as we look more specifically at the text this evening. So let's do this here. Going out to war on a personal level, when we're looking at it as the mashal, the parable. So Kitetze, again, in verse 10 of chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, begins with these words. When you will go forth in war against your enemies. Next week's portion, Kitavo, means and when you come into the land. So this week is about going out to war. Next week is about when you come in to the land. Okay? Going out and coming in. So this week and next week you have a juxtaposition of going out and coming in. Or running and returning. This captures one of the most powerful dynamics present in nature, the human body, and the human condition. This idea of run and return. Going out and coming in. The cycle is reflected in a multitude of ways, from the contraction and the expansion at the very origins of the universe, to the pulse of blood running through our veins, from the cycles of the seasons to the ebb and the flow of the tide, from exhalation to inhalation to breathe to the rhythmic beating of our hearts, from exile to redemption, and from life's ups to life's downs. The concept of running and returning is fundamental. Rabbi Nachman used to teach that you better get comfortable riding the wave of running and returning, because that's what our existence in this world is all about. Becoming masters of the run and the return. The going out and the coming in. Knowing when to expand, knowing when to contract. Knowing when to give, knowing when to take. Knowing when to say yes, knowing when to say no. Knowing when to be kesed, knowing when to be gavur. Okay, we see this all throughout nature. We see this throughout the universe and its energies and its stars and our human body. It's a constant lesson that's always before us. And it's also the reality of our lives, right? Up, happy, down, tragic. tragedy, something difficult. Up and down, up and down. The trick is going to be to master that, to battle that, and to transform whether you're running or returning, whether you're going out or coming in, to transform that into a space of God. So God has granted us this potential inner wisdom to know how to go out to war. We were created in His image. How and when to act forcefully, and how to go out in the world and step beyond our limitations and our preconceived notions. However, He's also granted us the wisdom to know when to return home, when to remain still, when to be quiet, when to ascend to a new state of consciousness or spiritual maturity. Either we must learn to control this dynamic, learn to rule over it and flow with it, or we will face the reality of constantly being passive victims who are being toyed with by faceless forces beyond our control. Either we master it and become surfers, or it crashes on us and destroys us. On a personal level, going out to war against your enemy means refusing to remain complacent. It means constantly combating the inner forces that reject change and try to prevent your soul from telling the body how to act instead of the opposite. Okay, that's the battle being waged. This internal enemy we fight is traditionally called the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. The church usually calls it the sinful nature, but it's the Shaul, the Apostle Paul, calls it the old Adam. Okay, it's that part of our nature that craves the creation, it craves the material. See, when Adam fell, he was a pure spiritual being. And when he fell, he didn't lose his spirituality, but he fell as a spiritual being into a physical reality. And so then he became a creature of both physical and spiritual components. And the two started waging war on who's going to control the mind and the soul and the heart of this individual. Is it going to be the things of this world and that passion, or is it going to be the things above and that passion? Okay, that's the Yetzer Hara. Now, our goal is always to live within the times. And the portion of Ki Tetzeh is always read during the Hebrew month of Elul, when we are intensely committed to spiritual introspection. The evil inclination by nature does not want to give up its ground without a fight. It's very stubborn. That's why in some ways the evil inclination is good when it's tamed. Because sometimes being stubborn is a good quality. Being too stubborn is not. But knowing when not to budge can be a good quality. So the evil inclination doesn't like to give up its territory. All right, it likes to run the show. It likes to tell your soul what to do. It likes to tell your heart what to do. It likes to tell your mind what to do. It likes to dictate its terms, and those terms are usually based on the physicality of this world, materialism. And so that's who we wage war with. That's who we are at war with. And we're going to make that space the land of Israel. Yetzer Yeser. Transform it into a will that it's connected with God's will. Then you can see this in the life of Shaul. Shaul is a vicious persecutor of followers of Yeshua, right? Originally. I mean, he's vicious and he's very passionate about it, very zealous about it. Well, when he has his transformation through his encounter with Yeshua, Yeshua doesn't change his Yetzer Hara. That is, he doesn't change his carnal passion, his zealousness, right? He just tames it. And Shaul controls it. Now, Shaul in Romans 7 lets you know it's a constant battle. The good I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I do do. And all of that language. But he's letting you know, God didn't make me docile. Now, all that passion I had for persecution, I now have for proclamation. So he just kind of baptized his Yetzer Hara. But he didn't get rid of it. But he learned to use it to his advantage. This is the battle we face. This is the battle in Ki Tetzeh. When we go out, okay, it's not about eliminating it. It's about taming it. Okay, so it's not going to give up ground without a fight. So we must be committed to doing this. The Slonimer Rebbe wrote that a day spent without confronting your evil inclination is like a day that's wasted and a day that's not truly lived. So where do we find the strength to go out into this world and fulfill the injunction to be a light to the nations? We learn from our forefathers. Their story is our story. Our story is their story. They are us. We are them. The Torah is a blueprint for your own personal life, which means in each of the characters, embedded in that character is your own existence with a map on how to live your existence out. And so we can look, for instance, to the patriarchs. Abraham consistently found the strength to follow God, no matter what stumbling blocks were placed before him. He leaves his country and his family to venture forth into the unknown, to go wherever God showed him. After arriving in Canaan, famine forced him to leave for Egypt, but he returned wealthier than before. In other words, he had to run, and then he had to return. And when he returned better than he was before. Concept known as descent for the sake of ascent. Another pattern in life that once you pick it up and apply it and see God working through it will elevate you in your relationship to Him and change your perspective on what's happening in your life. We're familiar with the phrase, I take one step forward and two steps back, i.e. a negative loss of one. But the Hebraic proverb is, you take one step back in order to take two steps forward. With a net, therefore, means a net gain of one. But you always must fall. You always must have this going out in order to return and to come back. But when you come back, you're at a different level, a different understanding of God, a different place in your relationship with God. Abraham's life is this constant run and return. Backwards in order to go forwards. Descending to go to ascent. Yeshua does the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew. He goes down into Egypt in order to come back up, right? He descends to ascend. Same themes found throughout Scripture. Abraham finally passes the test of the binding of his son Isaac. His devotion paves the way for Israel to leave Egypt in the middle of the night, to follow God in the desert into the great unknown, and ultimately enter the land of Israel as a strong nation. When Abraham complained to God that he had no children to continue his work, God said this, and this is our verbal tally to Abraham. Verbal tally is an important technique, understanding of Scripture. When Abraham says, I've got no children to continue on this legacy of mine, God tells him to go and shows him the stars and promises him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. The Hebrew phrase, took him outside. God took him outside and showed him the stars. Uses the Hebrew word hotzi. Hotzi. It's from the same letter, three-letter root as our parashat, teitse. Doesn't look like it in English, but I promise you it is. So hotzi, taking Abraham outside to look up, is connected to our parashat this week, teitse. God taught Abraham that he needed to go outside of his nature and to go above the stars. The same soul power provided Joseph with the strength to resist Potiphar's wife, enabling him to run outside to escape her clutches. The power is the inheritance of anyone who's connected to God, particularly when they're connected to God through his Messiah. But each and every individual must engage in this battle to bring the potential to fruition in their own life, to bring potential energy into actual energy. Process of run and return helps you do that. And you must engage it like a battle. The woman taken captive in war, redeeming the sparks of holiness. I want you to imagine a 600-piece puzzle. It's no accident it's 600, by the way. A 600-piece puzzle. Okay, so probably some small pieces, right? And it was made to be a challenge. So, you know, the pieces were cut in a way where you're really going to have to work at this puzzle. I want you to imagine the top side of the puzzle is light. The bottom side of the puzzle is just the cardboard, the dark cardboard. The top part, this beautiful light, just glistening light. It's just this amazing puzzle when it's completed. Okay, that completed 600-piece puzzle is Adam. Adam in Hebrew means mankind or man, meaning humanity. And what he represented before he fell was the complete person, the complete humanity, being one with God. All his components were there. But when Adam fell, it was as if the table that the puzzle was on was knocked over. And then those 600 pieces just shattered everywhere. Now imagine trying to look for 600 pieces of a puzzle. Some are going to be under the coffee table. Some are going to be flipped over with the dark cardboard showing. So it's not going to be glistening light. And it's not going to be easy to see. You might have some shag carpeting, you know, that's getting buried in. Maybe you had a blanket on when it tipped over and you took your blanket off. And it's all over there. 600 pieces are just everywhere. Everywhere. But God said, you know what? I'm going to put that puzzle back together. But I'm not going to do it. Adam's going to do it. Adam's going to do it. Adam and his descendants are going to do it. And ultimately, this ties into the work of the Messiah, as we're going to see. But we're going to put this puzzle back together. And we put that puzzle back together one connection at a time. One rectification at a time. Now, said this puzzle was light. Okay? And that's an important concept. Because every one of us is charged with the mission of finding pieces of this broken puzzle. We're all charged with trying to find this puzzle and get it put together. Now we're going to find out where Messiah and Yeshua fits with this. He's critical, obviously. But we're charged with putting this puzzle back together. In other words, coming back to being one with God. It's ultimately the desire of all of us. It's to be one with God, to know God face to face, and to know the mysteries of the universe, to know God, and to understand, to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding, to have it all put together. So our task in life is to find where these sparks, or these little pieces of light, are. Now, over time, because it's been so long, I mean, they've gotten covered up with a lot of junk. I mean, you go into a kid's room, right? It's like an archaeological dig. It's layers. It's a tell. All right? This was year two garbage. This is year three toys. And this is year four clothes. All right? So lots of stuff's over this. So we got to dig. We got to really find this, what's good, what's holy. God said this creation's good. He said my soul's good. But it doesn't look good. This world doesn't look good. And sometimes I don't look good. And sometimes you don't look good. So where is the puzzle? Where's the piece of the puzzle that is in you? Because part of that is it's shattered and there's a piece of that puzzle in all of us. A piece of that. Because when it's all put back together, we're going to be one in the new Adam, one in Messiah. We form his body. We form the puzzle of his body. So how do we do this? This primordial event of Adam shattering the puzzle manifests itself on many different levels of reality as well as within our consciousness. The first issue addressed in Kitetse, its first commandment, illustrates the mission of redeeming these fallen pieces of the puzzle, these fallen pieces of light, when we read about the captive woman. So I'm about to read to you from Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. And when I read to you this, I don't want you to see the white goblet. Is the white goblet there? Yes. Don't look at the white goblet. Shift your focus. Do whatever you got to do to see the faces. I'm about to read to you a parable. And so guess what? In a parable, a woman's not a woman. Unless you think I'm being too original with that, read the book of Proverbs. Where wisdom is portrayed as a woman, where folly and foolishness is portrayed as a seductive woman. Okay, the idea of a woman representing something is incredibly biblical. So I want to read to you now a parable. The goblet's still there. Don't get upset. I want you to see the faces. When you will go forth in war, that is, when you will battle against your Yetzirah, when you would be determined to bring the spiritual into the physical, when you will be determined to be a sanctified individual, a vessel for God, and you battle against your enemy, the Yetzirah, the Hasatan, and the Lord your God will deliver him into your hand, and you take a captive. Literally, you take captive the captive. And you will see among the captives a very beautiful woman. I think Book of Proverbs. Beautiful woman is usually what? Ooh, look at me. Don't you want me? And then when you take the bite, it's not a good thing, right? It's seductive. You will see a beautiful woman and you desire her. You may take her to yourself for a wife. You shall bring her to the midst of your house, and she shall shave her head and let her nails grow. Now see, this is going to make a lot more sense once we read this as a parable. She shall remove the garment of her captivity from upon herself and sit in your house, and she shall weep for her father and her mother for a full month. Thereafter you may come to her and live with her, and she shall be a wife to you. But it shall be that if you do not desire her, it's implied after the month, after you've shaved her head and let her nails grow, and she's not showered anything in the mourning process for a month. If after that you somehow don't find her desirable anymore, you shall send her on her own, but you may not sell her for money. You shall not enslave her, because that would be inviting her to become part of your being, because you have afflicted her. Now this is a deep parable, a mashal, functioning on two primary levels. One is the battle men fight with their own, or humanity, man in the general sense, humanity, human beings, with their own evil inclinations, and the battle we all fight against the allure of the material world. These teachings have particular resonance in contemporary society, as the influence of popular culture is fueled by social media's far-reaching tentacles that's felt nearly everywhere. Now, from a Sa'od perspective, the beautiful female captive represents the fallen sparks of holiness hidden within the superficial allure of physical beauty. Okay? That's what she represents. Our attraction to this beauty is filled by our own baser desires, which we are called upon to defeat. Okay? So, first, our attraction is based upon what our eyes see. We're called to defeat that enemy. We aren't to judge by what our eyes see. We don't live by what our eyes see in the physical world. That will always get us in trouble. So our attraction to this materialism is based upon what our eyes see. But the reason it goes on to give this process of what to do is because it's the process to find the holiness within. Where is the spark of godliness here? Where is the piece of Adam's puzzle in this particular object? Whether it, and by object meaning not woman, meaning whatever it is that's got your attention. Whether it's your job, your profession, whether it's this person who keeps pestering you, where is divinity? Where is holiness in your enemy? The person that drives you crazy? Where's the holiness? Or that person, do you believe what they just did? Can you believe what she just did? Can you believe she chose to do that? Where's the holiness in her decision? See, our eyes are at first attracted to what we see, the beauty of the woman. The text is saying, when you're taking this captive, when you want to take something and you want to redeem it, want to make it holy, want to bring the spiritual to the physical, don't go by what your eyes see. Do a process. So in the course of defeating the enemy, in this case, our own base inclinations, we can envision new possibilities and come into contact with sparks of holiness that under certain appropriate circumstances can be redeemed. This is Shaul again. Here you have a persecutor, a murderer, a follower of Yeshua, who would have crucified Yeshua if he could have got his hands on the nails and the hammer and were given the opportunity. But Yeshua took up and said, you know, somewhere deep behind all that, there's holiness. There's good in that. And he dug and he dug and he transformed Shaul. And he found it. And he used it. And so a lot of times, behind lust, there's actually, if you dig and you spend time with the person and you're patient with the person and you're loving with the person, you'll find there's a deep desire to love. Love is the holiness that's hidden in their lust. Behind anger, again, if you love the person, spend time with the person, get to know the person, build a relationship with the person, deep down, the holiness behind anger is a deep desire for justice. Justice is good and right and holy. But sometimes it gets covered in a hard shell of anger and bitterness and resentment. So whatever it is that's got our eyes' attention, we're called to look for where is the holiness in it. Where is Adam's light in there? But the Torah warns us that redeeming these sparks of holiness is serious business. And it can only be achieved if we're very careful and know what we're doing. The Slatimer Rebbe explained that as soon as we pass the test of conquering one particular evil inclination, we are immediately confronted with new tests. In the case of Deuteronomy, the test again is being portrayed as this beautiful woman. On a metaphorical level, the captive woman must shave her head, let her nails grow long, take off her garments of captivity to symbolize the process whereby her alluring external form is removed. You see what's happening there? She is getting rid of everything that remotely could have been the result of your base attraction, your kind of carnal lust, right? Oh, look at her flowing blonde hair. Look at her clothes. They really accent her body. Boom, let's put her in some sackcloth and ashes. Oh, she smells so pretty. Let's not have her bathe for a month. She's so pretty when she smiles. Let's have her mourn for a month. Let us have her cry for a month. Let us have her talk about her father and her mother for a month. Let her nails grow and be unkept for a month, right? Okay, the idea of doing this is symbolizing to determine, were you attracted to this because you wanted to redeem the spark and bring out the holiness in the person, the object, the emotion? It could be your own emotion. You know, why am I such a jealous person? There's a spark of holiness under jealousy. There's a spark of holiness under everything. But you have to determine, am I being attracted to the holiness that's underneath, or am I being attracted to the surface stuff? So you strip it all of its surface stuff. That's why it says, if after a month of that, you still want her, then you may take her. That is, you know you're there to redeem and bring out the holiness. So the captured woman is to prove she's no ordinary woman, but to prove she's beautifully trapped within the skin suit of a person of a pagan culture. That below the surface, beneath what the eyes see, there is holiness, the image of God itself, and it's a person worth redeeming. Again, it doesn't have to be people. Like I've been given examples. It can be emotions, motivations of people. It could be relationships. It could be responses. It could be a whole host of issues. But our task is to find where that light, that original part of Adam that was one with God, that's now divided up in all of our souls. Where is that at? So after the woman undergoes the month of mourning, during which her external beauty is significantly diminished, she's still attracted. The Torah assumes the attraction was really to her as a person, not merely a function of the heat of the battle. Okay, that is, it was towards the spark of holiness. Having ascended to a new level of consciousness over the course of the last month, the captive woman is now ready to begin a new life, so she marries him. The righteous soldier who was attracted to her has drawn out the spark of holiness that was originally motivated by his raw desire. So do you see how he took the physical and transformed it into the spiritual. What could have been a negative thing, a soldier pursuing a captive woman, has been transformed through the process into something holy and good. Translating this insight into our own contemporary reality, we should realize that there is both the implicit danger and the amazing opportunity inherent in redeeming sparks of holiness. It's dangerous because in order to find fallen sparks, you have to go to fallen places and you have to engage fallen people. This is part of the battle. This is part of the war of when you go out to war. And if you're not careful, you may be the one taken captive. For a follower of Yeshua living and working in the modern world, it is no small test for us. It takes a high level of discernment, commitment to principles that have been outlined for us, such as in the Sermon on the Mount, and self-control to follow the higher calling to be a disciple of Yeshua HaMashiach. The Arizal and the Baal Shem Tov went even further in stating that redeeming the fallen sparks is not only the responsibility of the individual, but it's actually our fundamental purpose for existing in this world, to put the puzzle back together. On a more personal level, each person must face the challenge of deciding what in the modern world or in their personal lives to either accept or reject, to extract or to winnow. Certain components can be elevated and redeemed, and others need to be kept at a healthy distance, because implied in there is maybe there isn't holiness under that rock. So don't go anywhere near that rock. When it comes to raising children, the choices that must be made even become more challenging and confusing. Yet this is perhaps the most important spiritual work that we as individuals and as the body of Messiah can be engaged in. And that is this redemption. Seeking the good. Seeking what's holy. And in fact, when we look at the life and the ministry of Yeshua, was this not what his entire earthly existence was about? Was it really not about finding and redeeming the hidden and fallen sparks? Yeshua was constantly engaged in this type of battle and waging this war and taking captive beautiful souls in the hope that through him they could become elevated and experience God and the kingdom. This is why Yeshua was notorious for being in the company of sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, the misfits, the rejects, the lepers, the ones nobody wanted, the ones who were covered and people thought were useless, the degenerates, the possessed, the ones sleeping in graveyards, the crazies, the insane, the depressed, everyone that we would have nothing to do with. This is who he makes this company with. Why? What is he doing? He's looking for the sparks and he's bringing it out and redeeming them. Right? Mary Magdalene comes to him, right? Possessed. He transforms her. He extricates the spark. He transforms her. That's what he's about. His passion, his martyrdom on the cross was about redeeming the spark of God's image within you. Breaking away the husk and the shell that keeps it trapped inside. Yeshua's goal was to set free the beautiful soul being held captive within. He waged battle in order to capture you. So that the divine image that's within you would no longer be like a piece of corn inside its husk. But that he would peel away the husk. That he died to peel away your husk. The hardness, the bitterness, the anger, the unforgiving spirit, the jealousy. So that we could see what was really underneath all of that. The actual kernel. Right? The holiness. So that's taking the captive woman. Falling from the roof. Deuteronomy 22 verse 8 says, if you build a new house, you should make a guardrail for your roof in order that you do not bring blood upon your house if a fallen one falls from it. Sounds like an insurance clause for your house. The insurance agent comes out to give you house insurance and says, And there she got a little porch on the upper floor there with no rails. You know, somebody's going to fall off that, and we're not going to cover that unless you put some guardrails up, right? That's what it sounds like. Now, this mitzvah seems fairly straightforward, as I said. It joins a long list of commandments designed to ensure that property owners take all the necessary precautions to ensure that they aren't responsible for injuring others. That's the goblet. That's the pashat of it. Okay, and since an open roof is a serious safety hazard, especially come Passover when you drink lots of wine up there and all that kind of stuff, the Torah instructs the builder to construct a protective railing around it so no one falls off the roof. No negligent homicide there. Now, we want to live in the times, and so we do well to remember that this is always read in the month of Elul to teach each and every one of us an important personal message. The Torah portion will always speak to your life, where you are at today, in conjunction with God's calendar on how to proceed. It's the miracle of the text. When you follow the parashat, it'll always apply to your life. Always apply to your life. And God's calendar will tell you the connections to make to deal with what's going on in your life. It'll just work that way. As we prepare for the new year coming up in 1 month, the month of Tishrei, and the coming fall festivals, where we are striving to attain a more deeper relationship and connection to our Messiah and our knowledge of God and mature spiritually, we are figuratively building a new house. Right? We are the house. And we come to the new year, building this new house, this new structure. We're making our spiritual New Year's resolutions. All right, we're building our new walls, or what these walls are going to be for and what they're going to be about. Building ourselves a new house. Okay, now, what we want to do when we build this new house is we want to be able to ascend to the top floor. We want to go to the roof. A new year means a new beginning, a new house, and we want to take in the view from our new house on top. It's like if you watch HGTV, House Hunters, Beach Edition, the people always want a house that has a rooftop terrace where they can take in the view of the ocean and the beach and all of that. Well, that's what we want to do in our house. We want to take a view of reality from the top floor. We want to rise to the top, take in a view from the top. But as we do, we may find the experience a little dizzying. And to counteract the tendency to build unrealistic castles in the air, the Torah teaches us to make a fence around our new aspirations by protecting the roof. That is, by protecting our new level of intimacy with God. We have to protect our relationship with God. There's a remez here. The numerical value for the Hebrew word guardrail, ma'ake, when you include the word itself, is 216. This equals the numerical value for the Hebrew word for fear or awe, yirah. Yirah is the internal motivating force of gevurah. It means strength, discipline, boundaries, order. The connection between the guardrail and the gevurah teaches us that we must create a disciplined plan of action to put our New Year's resolutions into effect and not squander our newly found, highly elevated ideas. We don't want to be an idealist that comes crashing down. So we want to put up some fences, some good boundaries, some good goals, be disciplined in our approach and our pursuit of God, lest we set ideals that we never reach and we come crashing down. An interesting paradox related to the law of the guardrail concerns the fact that the Hebrew word for fence, gader, is 207. That equals the numerical value for Ein Sof, our infinite. Both are 207. Now remember, when two words have the same numerical value, they're synonymous or related. And here we have guardrail, boundary, and infinite are synonymous, related. That's a paradox, right? One's boxing in, and one is without any limitations at all. How can the concepts of offense and infinity be related? To solve the paradox, we need to understand that the word gater is used as often used in rabbinic literature as a precautionary fence or an enactment that was created to prevent people from coming close to performing a biblically forbidden act. That's called a fence. So let's say the commandments, my child, do not touch the hot stove. Well, to make sure that happens, that's the biblical command. To make sure that biblical command is never transgressed, children just don't touch the stove. So we put up a fence, right? Yeshua did this, by the way. Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I say to you, don't even look. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, don't even harbor anger in your hearts or yell out a bad word towards someone. Right? That's offense because anger leads to murder. Lust leads to adultery. So Yeshua builds a fence around the commandments. So not only do fences and guardrails, they have this idea of kind of forbidden this act. So guardrails, though, when you think about it in that way, and you think about it the way Yeshua taught it, it actually doesn't limit our human endeavor. It actually opens us up to new vistas. And that's its relationship to infinity, to Ein Sof. If there are no fences, people might be afraid to go up on the roof for fear of falling. Or they might fall and die. The presence of the fence, therefore, provides a safe space so that we can ascend to a higher level and in order to experience the new horizon. In other words, the fence allows you to actually do the commandment, to fulfill the commandment. And when you fulfill the commandment, you make the connection that you otherwise may have never been able to make. So the fence actually provides the way to infinity. Appropriate boundaries give us the freedom to explore God and to experience God. We should know this from raising children, right? The way to raise children is not to let them do everything they want. I want my child to be free and to know that they have the right to experiment. So, no rules. All right? That's disaster, right? That doesn't open up the world to them. That surely destroys them. It doesn't open up new horizons and the sky's the limit. It's quite the opposite. But good boundaries, good discipline, good fences provide the necessary framework so that they can truly experience freedom and see new horizons. And the sky really is the limit. That's the point of the guardrail. This is, in fact, the spiritual understanding of the mitzvah of the guardrail. By providing the soul with clear and fixed boundaries, the Torah paradoxically enables it to fly free like a bird toward infinite horizons. Same with children. Disciplined children fly much higher than undisciplined children. We'll skip the descent for sake of ascent till next year because it's a deeper concept. We're running out of time. Starting the day on a positive note, Deuteronomy 23, verse 23. It says, you shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. Words are ingredients of creation. Words are the components of worlds. Not only do God's words create and make worlds and destroy worlds, so do your words. Therefore, be careful what you speak, because your words are powerful, creative agents. Okay? They do stuff. In the Shulchan Aruch, we are encouraged that immediately upon awaking in the morning, even before we get out of bed, before we go to the bathroom, before we even kick back the sheets, the second we realize that we are conscious, we are encouraged to say a prayer called the Modeh Ani. I'll say it in Hebrew, then I'll translate it, but it's Modeani lefonecha melechai vechayam shehechazarta binishmati bechimla rabba emunateta. I give thanks to you, living and eternal King, that you have restored within me my soul. Because sleep is like a miniature version of death. That you've restored me and you're waking up as a fractal of the resurrection. I give thanks to you, living and eternal King, that you've restored my soul within me, that you've given me life, that you've given me this new day. Rabba emunatecha. Great is your faithfulness. When we make these our first words of the day, before we say good morning, honey, before we say I'm late, before we say anything, before we do any action, when we make those our first words, we are using ingredients to make the day a positive one. When the Mode Ani are the first words, the issuance of our lips that we should observe and preserve throughout the day, then we have the ingredients to create a fantastic day, a day where we uncover many of the sparks. This is because the Mode Ani is really about our gratefulness to God. And gratefulness is the gate to a successful life. We are never going to get anywhere in our relationship with God or in our relationships with other people if we are not grateful. The Mode Ani influences our attitudes and our conduct through the day, infusing our words and actions with joy, and this will then affect those around us. The Torah says, be careful with what passes from your lips, because your words always, not sometimes, not a lot of the times, not a majority of the time, your words always have consequences. Always. Always. Including words you speak to yourself. Words you say to yourself. They have consequences. People that beat themselves up, that has consequences. Your words always have consequences. Be careful with what passes from your lips. You have the power of creation with your lips. You can destroy a person or you can uplift them. You can create a positive world or you can destroy your world. All with what passes from your lips. Let gratitude be the first words, the first ingredients of creation for that day that pass from your lips. Mode ani lefonecha melechai vechayam. I give thanks to you, living and eternal King. You've restored me. You've given me my soul. You've given me life. It's another day to serve you. Great is your faithfulness. And let everything else flow from that proclamation of gratefulness to God. All right, we'll close there. Hopefully gave you some things to think about in Kitetse. When we go out to battle, who we battle on a personal level. Whenever you go to battle, there's always captives, prisoners of war. But our task when we go to our battle is to see what's good and holy in the prisoner of war and to redeem it, to let the holiness out to shine. Just as Yeshua, our Messiah, did for us. That's exactly what He did for us. It was His whole mission. It was to let the Tov, and it was Tov, it's good, to let the Tov of you to be free. To let you be who God created you to be. The work of Messiah. To put Adam back together. To get rid of the old Adam, the cardboard side, the new Adam, the body of Christ, the body of Messiah, is that puzzle reassembled. All right, so those are some things for to think about. And again, it's not a biblical command to say the Mode Ani. But it's a good idea to begin your day with gratefulness. Okay? You can be creative in your prayer if you want, but make the first thing you do. And by that I don't mean after you brush your teeth, after you shower, all of that. Make the very first thing you do when you are conscious of being conscious a communication of your lips, not your head. Yes, God knows what you think, but that's not words out loud. That's not the creative forces. Let the words out of your mouth create positive sparks. Gratefulness is the best way to do it. Be grateful. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.